interesting. They asked Bill Patterson to participate in some studies in the hospital, and one of them was a study on prayer. And you give him this little envelope, and you find out, or I don't know if you're allowed to find out or if it's this double-blind thing, but anyway, some people are going to be prayed for and some are not, and then they're going to determine who recovers quickly. Well, how do you know who's being prayed for and who's not? Isn't that funny? So we say, you have to put Bill in the prayed-for side, because if you put him on the other side, it's really going to goof up your study, because there's a lot of people praying for him. So I just couldn't figure out how you do the study, you know. I think it's an interesting idea, but I can't figure out how you actually carry it out, you know. That'd be kind of depressing to open up your envelope and find out you're on the side that nobody's praying for. All right. Question this morning, and it is this. If you are really going to evaluate your life and look into your life and say, am I truly a godly person? Am I a person that has the characteristics that God would want his people to have? How would you evaluate yourself? What would you really look at to measure to say, yes, I'm a godly person, or no, I'm not a godly person? What are the characteristics of a godly individual? We are studying the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse for a number of months now. And, of course, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written to a church in Corinth. And therefore, you would expect, as in all letters, that there would be some personal things about the individual who wrote the letter. Now, I can remember many years ago when I first started reading the Bible and I found out that the epistles or the letters of Paul were actually letters that he wrote to individuals and to churches so that he might be able to teach them and convey spiritual truth. But it really struck me as interesting that these were not little books that were written for publication or something like that, but they were actually letters that Paul sat down, personally wrote to people. And therefore, I thought, you know, if they're personal letters, we ought to be able to see some of the things that are said in there that talk a little bit about the personality of the man who was writing them. In other words, not only would you find teaching in these things, because these letters were written for instruction, but as you come especially to the close of these letters, you find personal things that talk about Paul and his plans and other people and so forth. And so out of those things, I thought you ought to be able to see the character of this man as he writes these letters. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was uniquely chosen by God to carry out a ministry, greatly influenced the beginnings of Christianity, and wrote many of the books of the New Testament, but also a man, an individual, and an individual who followed the Lord that we can learn from. I'd like us to begin today, rather than looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 first, I'd like us to kind of refresh our memories and go back to chapter 15 and the last verse, verse 58. That's page 1110. 1110, if you have a Bible that was handed out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Just as a reminder, as he concludes that great chapter on the resurrection, he says this: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What we saw when we looked at that verse the last time, and what we want to be reminded of, is this: that the life of a committed Christian is characterized by work and labor and effort. The life of a committed Christian is characterized by things that are a reflection of having to do with, in other places the Bible tells us, running a race or fighting a good fight or winning a battle. Now, none of those things describe how you become a Christian, according to the Bible, how you come into the family of God in the first place. That is by faith. We're told it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we understand that to become a part of the family of God, to come into the presence of a perfect God, we need to have perfection in our own lives, which we could never provide. We always would fall short. Therefore, God needs to be the giver of that perfection. And he does that by sacrificing his son for our sins, and then we come and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, and God gives us the righteousness of Christ. He gives us forgiveness for our sins and the righteousness of Christ, and we're accepted because of what Jesus Christ had done. So to become a Christian, we believe, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. After we become a Christian, though, when we recognize what God has done for us, when we truly worship Him, that worship ought to filter down then into actions within our life. We want to say thank you to God. We want to give something back to God, not to earn or pay for our salvation, but in a sense of being able to respond to what God has done for us. Now, that response can take a lot of forms. We can sit here in a church service and we can sing songs of praise and adoration to God, and that is an act of worship. And that is good and purposeful, and there's a reason why we do that. But when we walk out those doors and we walk into the rest of life and we face family problems or we face the workplace or we face, you know, whatever it happens to be, the worship doesn't stop. God wants us to continue to worship. But you know what? I found out it's a whole lot easier sitting here singing songs, worshiping God, than it is out there in the rest of life. Because when you're worshiping God out there, there is a lot of opposition, and that worship needs to be manifested in being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's where the difficulty comes in. And yet, that's just as much a part of this whole worship experience as it is to sit in here and to praise God through singing and to hear the message and the Word of God and so forth. Well, when you go to the Word of God and you begin to read the life of this man, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these letters, you find that he was a man of commitment, a steadfast kind of guy, unmovable. And he was one who saw it as his opportunity and his privilege to worship God by preaching the gospel, by sharing Christ with people, by living out a godly life, and by seeing that other people, as best he could, grow and become disciples of Christ. What I'd like us to do this morning is to consider some of these characteristics that we can see in Paul's life from some of the verses we're going to look at today, and see if we can apply some of those to ourselves and ask, what does it take to be a faithful man or woman or young person for Jesus Christ? What are the real characteristics? The first characteristic I see as Paul writes this closing chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is that a godly person makes plans, but a godly person does whatever they do with the good of other people in mind. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 5. As Paul concludes this letter, he writes, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." You might say, "Yeah, that's nice. Let's go on to the next verse, you know. No big spiritual truth there." But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul originally planned to go directly across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, where he was, to Corinth. From there he was going to go to Philippi, which is Macedonia, and from there he was going to return east to Jerusalem. According to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul had written a letter before the letter of 1 Corinthians. We don't have a copy of it, but he had written that letter. And in that letter, he gave them this plan, apparently, of the trek that he was going to take. Now, we find in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that the plans have changed. He's going to go up to Macedonia first, and later on he's going to come to Corinth. And there's some things that begin to stand out from this as you begin to think this through. First of all, Paul was always planning. That's an important point for us to think through. If you read through his letters, you find he was always saying, this is what I'm going to do next, and this is my plan, and this is how I'm going to carry it out. He was constantly determining what he was going to do in his service for God, and he was active. So when he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "I'm coming there." When he got to Corinth, he wrote to the Romans to tell them about his plans to come to Rome and then go on to Spain. He apparently didn't wait for people to invite him to most of the places he went. When he went out to serve God and he said, "You know, I see a need over here and I'm going to do it," he went. He didn't apparently wait for people to ask him to come. And he just saw the needs. I have to wonder, how many of us as Christians, and we may not be talking about traveling around the whole world, but just doing the things of God, how many of us are kind of sitting there waiting for somebody to ask us to do the things and saying, "You know, I really don't know what to do. God hadn't told me what to do, and I'm just going to kind of hang around and wait till we find out what we're supposed to do." A person who is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord is looking for things to do for God. They're not waiting for someone to ask them, "Would you teach this class? Would you do this? Would you talk to your next door neighbor about the Lord? Would you?" You know, they're looking for opportunities that they can have to serve Jesus Christ. Now, they may not know what all their gifts are and talents and abilities, and they may not understand the total package of what God might have for them in their life, but they're actively serving the Lord. They're making plans. You know what? I believe a lot of Christians are not making plans. I believe they're just floating from day to day, and they're not even thinking about how they can plan out their life in service to Jesus Christ. They have no goals. So I would ask you, like I would ask myself, what's the plan? What's the plan for serving God in His kingdom? What's the plan that you have that's going to allow you to do the things that you believe that God would want you to do? You say, well, God hasn't exactly told me what to do. And since God hasn't told me what to do in the specifics, then I'm just going to kind of sit back here and maybe He can write it across the sky for me, or, you know, I'll have a dream at night or something and I'll find out. God has not given me the word. Has God told you what to do? Has God told me what to do? You know, He's told us a whole bunch of things. He said, present your body as a living sacrifice to me. He said, pray without ceasing. He said, look for the spiritual good of others and be able to minister to them. He says, love the brethren. He's got all kinds of things for us to do, doesn't He? An individual who is godly works and plans and is faithful and allows God to bring about the results as they seek to serve Him. Second thing, though, that I want you to see about Paul and his plans, and this kind of sets the whole tone for why he did the things he did, is they were guided by the spiritual good of other people. Now, in verse 5, he doesn't explain why he's changing his plans. He just says, this is what I'm doing. But I want you to look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for a moment, and we'll find out a little more about what's going on. Next book over, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 1:17 is talking about this change of plans. He says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, he's saying this, because people were criticizing him about this change in plans. He said, because I said I was coming up, and then I took a little detour, and then I went somewhere else, and I really didn't come there when I said I was going to. Does that mean I'm just like a person who is ungodly, who doesn't think through things, who acts on spur of the moment, who doesn't have a reason why they do the things they do? Does that mean I'm not trustworthy? Now, he goes on in verses 18 through 22 to explain God doesn't act like that, therefore either do I. And then in verse 23, he gives them the reason. Verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So he had a reason why he didn't just shoot over there as he was planning to on the first go around. And that had to do with sparing them. Now, what was he going to spare them from? This is kind of interesting. Go back again to 1 Corinthians, this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. You get some people who are saying some bad stuff about me and they're acting like pretty tough guys. Well, we're not interested in words because words are cheap. We're interested in the authority that lies behind those words. So he says, we'll find that out when I get there. He says, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, what was he doing here? What did he want to spare them from? The Corinthian church was a church that was full of problems. We've seen that through this whole study. I mean, they have people problems, doctrine problems. They have can't get along with one another, sin problems. And I see Paul kind of like a parent before this bunch, like they were his kids. And he says, like you might say to your child, which way do you want to do this? The easy way or the hard way? That's what he's saying. He said, do you want it to go smoothly? He said, do you want it to go in such a way that we all just have a good time and rejoice because you're obeying and you're doing the things you're supposed to do? Or do I have to come in there as an apostle and wield this apostolic authority and come in there with a rod and the rod of discipline and chastise you? So he's speaking as an apostle. His desire is to see a godly response in the Corinthians. But he will come and use strong words if he has to. Now, remember back in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he said, my desire is to spare you. So what was he talking about? As he writes 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with all these problems in the church. I mean, incest, people suing each other. The place was a mess. A whole bunch of things going on. If he would have just shot in there right away, he would have had to come in there as the heavy because here's all these things going on. So what does he do? They ask some questions. He heard some things about them. He writes this letter. He says, here's what God has to say. Here's the solution to your problems. Here's how you can solve them. And then he sends them the letter, and then he prays about it, thinks about it, and he says, I'm going to make a decision here. Rather than just jumping into the middle of all that, I'm going to back off, and I'm going to allow God time to work, but I'm also going to allow the Corinthians some time because I'd rather not have to come in there and be the heavy. I'd rather allow them to now take these spiritual principles and apply them so that they can begin to work on some of these problems. So he deliberated the matter and he made a decision. It wasn't that he was afraid to go in there and deal with the issues. He just said, I don't want to do that if I don't have to, because I want things to go well with them. I want things to go spiritually well. Because the most important thing would be if they might respond to the things that are written rather than somebody coming in there putting them under the gun. That would be the most important and great opportunity for their spiritual growth. When you get down to examining the fine points of Paul's life, his character and his motives, I see the overriding emphasis that comes out even in all these little details is he's constantly thinking, what will be the spiritual best thing for the people that I'm dealing with, that I'm writing to, that I'm interacting with? In fact, last week we saw how he engineered an offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And at first it looks like just a physical situation where he's trying to help out some people who are poor and struggling. But then you get in a little deeper in that one and we found out that actually he was trying to, along with that, bring about spiritual reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles and bring some spiritual understanding between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, because there was a rift going on there. So he was doing what he was doing to unify the church. I mean, here was a guy, when you read through, especially 2 Corinthians, books like that that give you a good idea of things that people said about him. He was a man who was criticized. People were constantly slandering him. They mocked him, yet he never tried to defend himself in any of the writings that we have simply because he didn't like people thinking ill of him. He never tried to promote himself because people were saying bad things about him. The only time he had to promote himself and claim his authority and so forth was when people were in danger of listening to people slandering him and then forgetting about the message which he had brought. In other words, his concern was not that people liked him. His concern was that they believed the message which he brought to them, which was the message of Jesus Christ and faith in him. So everything he planned, everything he taught, everything he did had that underlying, undergirding desire to see people around him come to Christ and then be able to grow in their faith. Nothing done haphazardly, nothing done for the promotion of self. Now, where did he learn that? Well, obviously, he learned it from the great example, Jesus Christ, who said, I came not to please myself, but to please him who sent me. Now, let's compare that with our lives. Who would like to come up and give a test? No, we won't do that. But let's compare that with our lives. How often do we go blundering through life, wanting our way, setting our plans because it benefits us, And just having these agendas and not even beginning to think about the spiritual lives of the people around us. Not even beginning to think how things impact other people. See, I see a godly individual as a person who is caught up with an attitude that says, I care about what's happening to the people around me. And so often we miss those opportunities. We pat ourselves on the back and say, I go to church every Sunday. I have my special pin that says I've been in Sunday school for years and years. And in fact, I don't do a lot of bad stuff. I cut out all those bad things out of my life. And we look at the put-offs and we say, I've put off those put-offs. But oftentimes we forget to put on the put-ons that the Bible commands us to have. Those put-ons that have to do with having the spiritual good of other people in mind. Philippians 2 says, a godly person looks not on his own things, but on the things of others. Jesus humbled himself and made himself, Philippians says, of no reputation. Paul says that he did all that he did for the good of others in mind. We're not commanded to treat others as they have treated us. We're commanded to treat others as God has treated us. And if we don't, we failed to exhibit the grace of God. If we don't, we have failed and we have sinned. Now that's heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, boy, you start mixing your life into that and you feel like, whoa, you know, I've been missing the boat here in a lot of areas. But think about this. What would happen to the world if the Christians of the world took hold of that type of attitude? If Christians just all over, if we just grasped onto this and we said, man, the reality of Jesus is going to shine out from us, it would revolutionize this world, wouldn't it? So this is what God is calling us to, godliness, steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, back to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, in verses 6 and 7. Here's a second characteristic of a godly person. A godly person makes plans, a godly person has the good of others in mind, but a godly person recognizes that their life is under the sovereign submission to God, and that their life will be directed by that sovereign power of God, so that they're not locked into their plans. Look at verse 6. He says, but it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. Those are important words. The Apostle Paul made plans. He made plans with the spiritual good of other people in mind. But he always recognized, you know, I can make all the plans I want to, but God's in control. And I don't need to get bent out of shape if God changes my plans. The will of God. Did you ever struggle as a Christian with the will of God? What is the will of God for my life? And many times we take that concept of the will of God and we apply it to these little details of life. And we wonder what the will of God is. And we figure, man, if I don't do the right thing, I'm going to miss out on God's best. But I don't know what it is. And it's very disconcerting. And nobody really knows how to figure it out exactly, which is even more disconcerting. What I find in the Bible is, for most of life's major choices, the Bible never says anything about finding the will of God for your major decisions. There is no passage of Scripture that lays out, here's the way you find the details of the will of God for your life. There were times when God miraculously directed the Apostle Paul. He's in the first century, Scripture hasn't been written, he's an apostle. God guided him at times through dreams and visions and so forth, very strikingly. But you know what? Those were the exceptions and not the rule. Most of the time, he looked, he said, there's a need, I want to go there. It looks like there would be the thing that would honor God. And he made his plans, and he went. And many times, we have verses like this, who said, I'm making the decision. If God permits me, if this is God's ultimate will, I'm going to carry it out, but I don't know what the details of God's will are, all the specifics. So I'm just going to do what I believe will honor God. He was a believer, filled with the Spirit, obedient to the Word of God, a man of prayer. In other words, he just didn't make these decisions off the top of his head. He tried to be godly in all of his attitude. He didn't do things that were contrary to the revealed will of God in the Bible. But when he wasn't given detailed information on what to do, he made decisions and he moved out and he did them. And sometimes I think we get so locked into trying to figure out the little nitty-gritty details of the will of God that we miss the major point. And the major point is be a person of prayer, filled with the Spirit, understanding the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God, and then go to it. And if God wants to change your direction, God can do that. We don't have time today to look at this, but I'd encourage you to read James chapter 4 later on. James chapter 4 has an interesting little section in there and a few verses where James is talking about this whole idea of the will of God. And he gives us a picture. There's some merchants, and they're ready to go off and make a bunch of money. And so they're discussing their plans. And one of them points to a city on the map and says, you know, if we go here, we can buy or sell and we can make a lot of money. And James rebukes them for that, and he chastises them for that, not for making money or not even for making plans. But he said, you're boasting in your arrogance. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this city and make this money and be able to accomplish this. In other words, the Bible doesn't say don't make plans. The Bible says make your plans, but recognize that your whole life is in the will of God. The attitude we need to have is the attitude that Paul had. Hey, I'm coming to Corinth if God wills. And it wasn't just a little, you know, few words that he tacked on to the end of what he was saying, but it came from his heart. And he recognized that God was in control of his life. He was doing the best he could where he was with what he had. He made plans desiring to reach out to people, but he submitted his plans to God. And, you know, so often God will change the direction we're going. And we can get upset about that, or we can say, hey, this is what God wants and it's going to be the best. I think about our very first missionary family that we started supporting, David and Annette Haig, and we still support them today, 20 years later. But in 1978, when we first started out supporting them, they were going to France to start a Bible school. And I had talked to him about going with them and being a part of their mission years ago, before we started this church. But we started supporting them from the very first Sunday. We wanted to have a missionary family and a missionary emphasis. And they went off to France. But you know, they didn't stay long there. Because they found out that there was another mission with another Bible school there in the place they were going. They thought, hey, we'll just stand behind that ministry and encourage people to go there and be trained there. And they ended up going to Scotland, in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he started a church. He pastored that, got a Scottish man to come in and take that church over. And then he started a Bible institute and became a very important Bible institute there in Edinburgh. But along the way, he was looking at some of the things that were going on in Europe, and so he started making some expeditions into Romania. And this was before the communist government had fell there. And so he would go there, and he would help out pastors and do some teaching. And these were people who had no opportunity to have any kind of teaching, no resources. You know, one pastor handling 20 churches and just dirt poor. And so he started going in there. Well, what did that grow into? Today he's the head of a worldwide ministry, that Tri-M ministry, mobile modular ministry, in which they go into Vietnam and the Middle East and places where Christians have no opportunity to get training and encouragement, and they go in there and carry out that ministry. What happened? He was willing to just do the work of God wherever he was. He made plans, he went. And God ended up taking him around, and through all different series of events, he's in a much different place than he ever started out. But all along the way, he was able to glorify God in what he did. Now, we may not end up traveling around the world and be missionaries or something like that, but God wants to use us where we are, doesn't he? And God wants us to recognize that we're not to sit back and wait for some kind of vision in the sky to tell us what our plans are. We need to just serve God. And if God wants to change our course a little bit here and there, no problem. We'll just allow him to do that. To remember something, I always look at it this way. It's a whole lot easier to steer a moving object than a sitting object, right? You know? Do they still make cars without power steering? I guess those don't exist anymore. But, you know, remember those old cars without power steering? Or you know what happens when your power steering goes out? But even if you're sitting there and your car's not running and you try to turn the wheels, you know, it's very difficult. But if your car's moving, even if your power steering's not working, you're able to at least steer the car and get where you need to go. And that's the way it is with us. If we're just planted and we're not interested and we're not going to do anything for God, it's really tough for God to get us where we need to be. But if we say, I may not know all my gifts and capabilities or whatever, but I'm just going to present myself out there and look for opportunities to do things for God, whether it's speaking to my neighbor about Christ or praying for people and getting involved in their lives, whatever it happens to be, teaching a class, I'll let God just work me along and direct me. And God will move and steer that moving object. A godly individual submits their plans to the sovereignty of God. Third characteristic. Hey, those were the easy ones. It's getting harder. The third characteristic of a godly person that we can see in the life of Paul is this. A godly person does not avoid all the problems. A godly person looks at problems as opportunities. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, it makes sense for us when we hear him say, I'm going to hang in there in Ephesus because there's a great door of opportunity open for me to do the things of God. But it doesn't make as much sense when we hear, and there are many adversaries. What he's saying is, the door is open. That's a reason for me to stay. There are many adversaries. That's a reason for me to stay. In other words, the very fact of the adversaries is part of the reason why I'm staying, because it shows that God's doing something. Something's happening here, and I need to be here. So he looked at that as a door of opportunity, but he recognized something. Every time God opens up a door of opportunity, Satan raises up opposition, doesn't he? And it doesn't matter, individual, church, organization, whatever, if they're trying to do what God wants them to do, there's going to be satanic hostility. Now, there's a lot of people in our culture who believe in God but would laugh at the idea of a personal devil, Satan. You know, they think of the guy with the red horn, the red face and the horns and the pitchfork and everything. But the Bible tells us that there is a very real unseen world. Principalities and powers and rulers of darkness are behind the world's powers. And Paul saw great opportunities, but he saw the battles. But he said both of those things go hand in hand. His anticipation of that opposition is a real challenge to me. It's easy for us to say, God opened the doors when everything's going well. God closed the doors because there's problems. I better go somewhere else, right? Or better do something else. And yet here we find Paul saying, you know, I'm ready to go to work. Our attitude ought to be in that opposition that we're ready to fight the battle. Notice, a door can be open for service and there can be tremendous opportunities at the opposition at the same time. And you might see an open door with that next door neighbor that you've been praying for, and you'd like to really be able to speak to them about Christ, and you broach that subject and you take that opportunity. There'll be opposition, won't there? You may want to teach a class, a Sunday school class or a Bible study, or have a, you know, 5-day club in your backyard, or work with VBS or what it happens to be. That doesn't mean everything's going to go well. You know, people think, gee, if I do what God wants them to do, then everything will go smoothly in life. And if tough stuff happened, it must be because I'm disobeying God. It doesn't mean that at all. If you're obeying God, Satan doesn't like it. And the going gets rough, and a lot of people say, you know, well, gee, God must not want me to do that, so I'm going to quit. When the very fact of the problem shows that God was at work, but Satan was at work. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, beware when all speak well of you. If you're not ruffling anybody's feathers and you're not bothering anybody and everybody just thinks you're the greatest thing going all around you, the people at work and everybody else, nobody is ruffled by anything you ever say or do. You must not be saying or doing anything that has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because along the way there are some people who are not going to like to hear that. So Jesus said, watch out when everybody speaks well of you. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, we ought not to be obnoxious. That ought not to be the cause of the problem. But it would be the message that we bring, because the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Paul said the evil one is throwing his fiery darts at us. So to a godly person, problems are opportunities for God to show his power. And if there's nothing going on at all, then maybe Satan's not concerned with what you're doing. So the Lord's work is not easy. That's why it's described as a battle and a fight, and we have to be steadfast and unmovable and so forth, because there is a personal devil who hates God and hates anything that has to do with God's work. So you wonder, why is it that the cults grow so fast? Why is it that people buy into the most bizarre spiritual distortions of reality, and at the same time Christians are apathetic and many have never shared their faith? You know, why is it that there's such pervasive evil in the world at times, and it seems that Christians are just caught up with whatever, with the things of this world and the comfortable things of this world? Well, you know, the evil and the wrong teaching, that's not facing satanic opposition. We are. Now, we can't say the devil made me do it and blame everything on him and our inactivity. But we do need to recognize the fact that Satan doesn't fight against that which is false and leads people astray. Some people think the idea that all religion is good and that Satan would have anything to do with that. Satan has ministers. His ministers appear to be ministers of righteousness. If religion can keep people from understanding the truth of the gospel, then Satan doesn't care if they're religious. He wants them to be religious. He wants them to do things that are wrong in opposition to God, but he wants people to be religious too. Doesn't matter what it is, as long as it keeps people from knowing the truth that God is a God of grace and we come to him by believing and trusting Jesus Christ and him alone as the way to heaven. So he's in opposition. He walks about as a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. So there's opposition. If you're trying to share your faith, if you're trying to build a building, you know, whatever it is, there's opposition from Satan. We know we're going to run into problems. But a man of God or a godly individual is not always looking for the easy way out. And I begin to try to put myself in the sandals of the Apostle Paul at times, and I think, boy, I don't know if I'd have it in me to do the things that he did. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, some of the things he did, you know. Here he goes. He goes to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, trade city, like many of the cities he went to. We always pick the big cities, the cosmopolitan areas, because he wanted to start churches there so the message could spread out to the outlying areas. So he goes into the city of Ephesus, contains one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, this grotesque image of this woman with all these breasts. There's a lot of immorality and prostitution, male and female involved in worship. There's a lot of black magic in this city. Later on in the book of Acts, we're told that the value of the books of magic and sorcery that people brought in once they became Christians and they burned. Ramsey in his book, Cities of St. Paul, said this, the superstition of all Asia was concentrated at Ephesus. And in comes a little Jewish guy to a city of people who were not Jewish. They were pagan Gentiles who could care less about the Bible and Judaism and all of that heritage. And then he comes in to top it off to tell them about a Jewish Messiah who came and died to pay the price for their sin. That there is one God, not this pantheon of gods that they've been worshiping. And this one God calls them to righteousness and holiness in response to him. You know, think about the task that he had at hand. There was no Ephesus Community Church to go to and get together with some other people and say, could you pray with me and let's put together a strategy here. He was basically on his own. And he says in 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, it got so bad there that my only hope in Ephesus was that God raises the dead because I figured I was dead. That's how bad it got. That was my only hope, he said, that God still raises the dead. Pressures, trials. And yet, he stayed there and he finished his work. He says, there's a door open and there's great opposition and I want to complete the task. We look at opposition as somehow harmful. He was able to, through this is a life process that he went through to learn it, but he learned the truth in 2 Corinthians of the fact that opposition can be very beneficial for us. In fact, he said this, most gladly will I glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, everybody else rejoices in their strengths. I'm going to rejoice in my weaknesses because that shows I'm inadequate for the task. So if anything good happens out of what I do, it had to be God that did it. And God receives the glory. He says, I take pleasure in weaknesses and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Then I'm not self-sufficient because I know that my sufficiency is of Jesus Christ. He was not afraid to put himself in a position where he had to trust God. That can be hard to do. You ever really stick your neck out and really put yourself in a position where you have to really trust God? We're so comfortable, we shield ourselves from doing that, don't we? Because we're kind of afraid of what that's all about. A godly person does not avoid problems. When they're in the middle of an opportunity to minister, they see them as an opportunity to experience the true strength of God and the power of God as it rests upon them. One last characteristic of a godly individual that we can see from the last three verses of our section for today, and that's this. A godly individual does not elevate themselves above other people. See, they have good of other people in mind, the glory of God in mind. Therefore, they're not going to elevate themselves above others. Verse 10, he says, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Paul's going to talk about two people. He's going to talk about Timothy, and then in the last verse we'll look at, he talks about Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. Luke says he was a man who was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. Timothy, we know little about. We know Timothy was young. We know that Timothy appeared to be a bit shy. That we don't know anything about Timothy being eloquent or mighty in the scriptures or anything like that. Several years after Paul wrote this book to 1 Corinthians, he wrote a letter to Timothy in which he said, let no one despise your youth. So years later, he was saying, Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're a young man. So he must have been really a young man at this point. Interesting. So here he is challenging the Corinthians and telling them to receive this man, Timothy. Now, he says, when Timothy comes, he says, don't intimidate the guy. And I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, why is he saying that? Well, here's a church full of pride. Here's a church full of boasting. Here's a church full of people who elevate you know, human wisdom, all the problems that we've seen. He wanted to make sure that they didn't despise Timothy and put him down. So he says, receive Timothy. He does what I do. He works the work of the Lord. Now notice, Paul doesn't say, don't despise him. He's my underling. He's my understudy. I've been teaching him for years. You know, he'll get there someday and be as great as I am. He just says, hey, we work together at this. We're on the same page when it comes to accomplishing the things of God. And so here he was as the Apostle Paul, not putting himself above others again. The only time he claims apostolic authority is when he's dealing with a doctrinal problem. Otherwise, he's just a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in fact, back in chapter 4, if you remember, he called himself an under-rower. Remember that? Hupereirtes means the Greek word for the bottom guy on the triremes, those galley slave ships. You know, if you're on the bottom, that's the worst place you can be. Not that any of them were good, but that was, it got progressively worse as you went down. And I was thinking of a joke about galley ships, but did you ever hear that one about the guy, the captain came to the guys, you know, they're all in there rowing along, and he says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And he said, the good news is that when we get to shore here in a couple of miles offshore, everybody gets shore leave. He said, the bad news is the captain wants to water ski. Okay, all right. I'll stick to preaching and leave the jokes on. I see Paul is talking about himself as a servant, and I find it interesting that the New Testament tells us never commands us honor the pastor because he's the pastor and he has that title. It never says honor the elders or the deacons or teachers or whatever they happen to be because they have a position. It says this, know those who labor among you in the Lord and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Not because they have a dynamic personality or they can preach a great sermon or whatever it happens to be. If you're going to esteem them, you esteem them for the work they do for Jesus Christ. So Paul says to the Corinthians, receive this young, shy man, Timothy, with just as much enthusiasm and respect as you would have for me, because we're just doing the work of the Lord together out here. No personal ambition, no calling everybody to say, you know, bow down before him and call him the Reverend Paul or name churches after him or something like that. Just a slave of Jesus Christ. Not after a pat on the back, but just a slave of Jesus Christ. In fact, he wrote to the Galatians and said this, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ. A godly individual does not elevate themselves above others. The second person Paul mentions here is Apollos. And he says in verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Remember, we saw that every place where it said now concerning, Paul was actually answering a question which had been put to him by the Corinthians. So apparently the last question they had put to him was, hey, where's Apollos? We really like that guy. You know, they were Greeks. We found out they elevated human wisdom. They liked eloquence. And so here was a man who was very eloquent in his speaking. So they said, we'd like to have him back. We'd like to hear him. Now, Paul says, I strongly urged him to come to you, but he didn't come right now. Was Paul wrapped up in himself? Well, let me tell you, in 2 Corinthians, when they're critiquing him, there were people in the church at Corinth who had made this accusation. They said, Paul is mighty when he writes his letters, but boy, when he shows up and preaches, he's not much to hear. He's not much to see. He's this little guy who apparently wasn't too good looking and had some physical problems, but they said his letters are weighty, but his speech is contemptuous. He can really write those powerful letters, but when he speaks, you know, boy, he just doesn't have it. Now think about this. If that was the accusation made against you and you were very jealous about what people thought of you, would you get the best preacher around and bring him to your pulpit? That's what he was doing. He was getting the best guy who was the most articulate, the most capable as far as everybody respecting him, and he was putting him in there. He says, I urged Apollos to come here because I know he had important things to say that would benefit you. He's going to come to you. He just wasn't going to come right now. His main concern was not what everybody thought of him. His main concern was what would be the best for other people. And if that meant him just fading into the background, that's no problem. Because promoting himself was not his agenda. A godly individual does not elevate themselves. A godly individual does not consider their own reputation or popularity more important than the message of God and other believers. Now let's evaluate ourselves. I'll go first. Am I a godly individual? Not measured up in the fullness and the totality of what I read here. I'm still working on it. I'm still in process. How about you? Are you a godly individual? Do you have those attitudes and those characteristics here? Of serving others? Of doing things with the good of others in mind? Of being wrapped up in God to the point where you don't even care what people think of you? Of being so concerned with the glory of God that you did not seek personal recognition? Boy, we need those qualities, don't we? We need those qualities within our lives. And so often we say, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. Therefore, I'm a godly person because I got all these don'ts out of my life. And God's speaking to us and he's saying, you need to get the stuff if it's absolutely wrong. Get it out of your life. But don't forget to put on godliness, put on mercy, put on grace, put on forgiveness, put on all of these things because you're not really going to be a godly individual without them. This is what it takes. This is what God is calling us to. But boy, what an impact we have on the world and the people around us when we submit ourselves and are desiring to be godly within our lives. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we receive the word of God, we hear it, and we're challenged by it. Father, so many times we read the word of God and we read those great and precious promises and we're just lifted up and we say, that's what I want to hear. But at other times we read the word of God and it kind of stomps on us a little bit in some sensitive areas of our life and we're not so sure we want to hear that, but we thank you that all of it is important. We need those promises. We need to hang on to them, those promises of salvation, those promises of your faithfulness, those promises of your desire to glorify yourself through us. But we need to hear the truth about ourselves too. And we need to see those areas, not so that we can be discouraged and drop out of things, but so that we can say, Lord, I recognize you've brought me a long way, but I have a long way to go. And so we can recognize, Lord, we're not going to evaluate ourselves just by some externals. We're going to evaluate ourselves by internal attitudes too, because there's coming a day when the secrets of men's hearts shall be revealed. Lord, thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within Christians. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us to magnify you. And Lord, help us to understand whether it's traveling across the ocean to preach Christ to people who have never heard, or whether it's over the fence in the backyard, or whether it's being a godly husband or wife, or raising our kids to the glory of God, or seeking to be the person faithfully that you want us to be, in whatever area. There'll be opposition, there'll be problems, but you have called us not to give up because of problems, but to faithfulness. And in our weakness, how we need to bow before you and understand that when we are weak, then we're really strong if our sufficiency is in Christ. Thank you for the great love that you have for us. And thank you that your desire is that we be a replication of Jesus. May that be our heart's desire too, a living sacrifice for you. And Father, may we bind together not to judge one another if we see imperfections or failures in lives, but may we bind together to pray for one another and encourage one another. May we have that goal of encouraging spiritual growth within one another so that you would receive all the praise and the glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.